firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
How can I be right with God? That's what we're learning about on Through the Bible. I'm Steve Schwetz, welcoming you back to our amazing study in the book of Romans. Our teacher, of course, is Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And today we'll learn about righteousness, justification, grace, mercy, and faith. Such great topics. And it's a great study that covers so many foundational truths about our faith. So let's get started with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that tells us about Jesus and how he paid the price for our sin. We're grateful that through his death on the cross, we can have a relationship with you. So open our eyes that we can fully understand the depth of your love and sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now this is the section that explains the righteousness of God, what it is and how we can secure it. And that is by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice here something that we probably should back up and say just a word concerning it, because we have a great deal to say about righteousness. Now to be righteous means to be fundamentally right with God, and we're made right with God on His terms, and God provides for us that which we cannot provide. That is the righteousness that we need to stand in His presence. You and I cannot be saved by perfection because God has to demand that, and we are unable to provide it. And He can't save us by imperfection because of who He is. He must demand perfection. Therefore, God provides to us what we call righteousness. Now, this righteousness of God is secured, as we've already seen, by faith and not by works. But now listen again to verses 22 and 23. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, let me give you a free rendering of these verses. Even the righteousness from God, which is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of the approval of God. Now, this is a righteousness that's by faith. It's not by works. Now, this faith the Lord Jesus Christ made clear when they asked Him. They said, how can we do the works of righteousness? He answered, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. That's John 6, 28 and 29. And the important thing about securing this righteousness of God is not that there's any merit in your faith or there's merit in just believing. Because actually, faith is not a work on your part. The object of faith is the important thing. Spurgeon put it like this, it's not the hope on Christ which saves you, it's Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves you, it's Christ. And it's not thy faith in Christ that saves you, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. Now, friends, that's very important to nail down to your thinking. And that righteousness is like a garment. It comes down to all, but it only comes upon all that believe. But it's available to everyone. And then he says, it's available to everyone, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there is not a difference in sinners. I think I can illustrate that with a very homely illustration. When you come to California, and I'm sure some of you are going to, and you would like to play a game with us, we have a game out here that we play. It's called Jumping to Catalina. Now, Catalina is about 20 miles from the shore of California, and it's out in the Pacific, this island is. Now, we'll go down to the pier at Santa Monica, and we'll take a big long run and jump and see who can jump to Catalina. Now, somebody's going to say, but that's a pretty big jump, and I want to tell you it is. Now, we could have a lot of fun. You know, chances are you could jump farther than I could. Say I jumped 10 feet. That'd be pretty good for me. And you jump 15 feet, and you'd say, look, I jumped farther than you did. That would be true. But you'd get wetter than I would, and you'd have to swim farther back to get to the shore. May I say to you, nobody would jump to Catalina. Now, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody's made Catalina. Nobody's able to come up. Some are better than others, but it's rather childish to play a game like that and say, I jump farther than you are, I'm better than you are, and I'm better than half of the church members. Suppose you are, and I guess you are. But what difference that make? You have not come up to the glory of God. Now, let me come to the next verse here, and that's verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, freely here is the same word that is used at the time when the Lord Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. That's John 15:25. That is, they hated me freely. That is, there was no basis for it. What he's saying here, that is, Paul is saying, being justified without a cause. That is, there's no explanation in us. God doesn't see something in us that says, oh my, they're such wonderful people. I'll have to do something for them, and pats us on our head. As we've seen before, there's nothing in us that would call out the grace of God other than our great need. And that's what it is, being justified without a cause. And it's by his grace, and that means that there is no merit on our part, and grace is the unmerited favor, as it's defined. I like to say it's love in action. And it's through the redemption. Now, redemption is always connected with the grace of God. The reason that God can save you and me is simply because of the fact that Christ redeemed us. He paid a price. He ransomed us. He died upon the cross to make it available for us. You see, justification by faith is actually more than subtraction of our sins. That is forgiveness. It's the addition of the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we're not just merely restored to Adam's former position, but now we're placed in Christ where we shall be throughout the endless ages of eternity, the sons of God. You know, John Bunyan was driven almost to distraction because he realized that he was such a great sinner and he had no righteousness of his own. And he said at that time, when God showed me John Bunyan, as God saw John Bunyan, I no longer confessed I was a sinner, but I confessed that I was sin from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. I was full of sin. And Bunyan struggled with the problem of how he could stand in God's presence even with his sins forgiven. Where could he gain a standing before God? And so walking through the cornfields one night, as he wrestled with this problem, the words of Paul, who was another great sinner, by the way, who called himself the chief of sinners. And that word of Paul came to him and his burden rolled off his shoulders. The word from Paul was Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And when we read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you're reading actually the story of Bunyan's life. And you remember when Pilgrim came with that great burden on his shoulder through the Slough of Despond. He didn't know what to do until finally came to the cross, and there the burden rolled off, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, this is the way God saves. It's by grace. This is the fountain from which flows the living waters of God down in this age of grace. And so because of what God has done, putting his Son to die, God is able to save by grace. And Paul in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God who's rich in mercy, that means he's got plenty of it, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And Dr. Newell said of that grace, the grace of God is infinite love operating by an infinite means, the sacrifice of Christ, and an infinite freedom, unhindered now by the temporary restrictions of the law, so that today a holy God is free to reach down, and to whosoever we are, it'll meet our needs. It'll save us in our sins. How wonderful that it is today to know a holy God is free to see those or to save those who will trust in Christ. And Dr. Newell again said, everything that is connected with God's salvation is glad in its bestowment. It's infinite in its extent, and it's unchangeable in its character. And my friend, it's all available and only available in Christ Jesus. He alone could pay the price, as Peter put it, to the nation Israel, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we come to verses 25, 26, and we read this language, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And you'll notice that is faith in his blood. That blood speaks of his life. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And that means, well, you could knock a man in the head and kill him. But I tell you, when you put a knife in his body and the blood pours out, that man is a dead man, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the life of Jesus Christ was given. And that blood is a very precious thing, according to Simon Peter. All right, let's move into these verses. Now, because those two verses are filled with words that are, well, they're jawbreakers. That's propitiation. And we have righteousness and remission. And they're all, may I say, four-cylinder words. That is 50-cent words. And they're difficult. But actually, don't be too frightened by them. When we boil them down to our size, we find out that we have in these two verses the very marrow of theology. That's what Calvin called them, the marrow of theology. And there's not probably in the whole Bible a passage that sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God, and that's the statement of Calvin. Listen to him. Now, God hath set him forth. You see, God is seen in this passage as the sole architect of salvation, and he is the one that today is able to save. You and I can't save. No religion can save you. No church can save you. Paul said to the Corinthians, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He did it. Now he's giving to us the ministry of reconciliation, and so all the Holy God is asking you and me to do today is to be reconciled to God. You don't have to do anything to soften God's heart. I have a friend, he was an evangelist for years. He always liked to get people to cry. I used to ask him how many tears you'd have to shed to soften God's heart. Oh, he says, don't be ridiculous. I told him, I'm not being ridiculous. You are. You say you've got to come down to the altar and shed some tears. My friend, God's heart's already soft. All you have to do is come. He's reconciled to you. He says to you, be ye reconciled to him. Now, he's been set forth, Paul says here. That is, he's exhibited or displayed. And the tense of the verse here actually points back to the time, 1900 years ago, that he has been set forth. He's set forth to be the propitiation. And you will recall that the veil of the temple hid the mercy seat, and only the high priest could go in there. But today, the cross of Christ is exhibited. It's in public display, and it's out where the world can see it today, and you can get to it, my friend. Someone has said it's level ground at the foot of the cross. And it's interesting, the cross has become the popular symbol of Christianity. And that's not an accident. Now, he's the propitiation. There's a good word for you. Now, don't let that word frighten you, because although it sounds like a very profound truth, and it is, all in the world that this word means is that it is mercy seat. He has set Christ before as a mercy seat. And you will find over in the 9th chapter, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I think I'll just turn there and share that verse with you because it's very important. Verse 5 in Hebrews 9, it says, "And over it," speaking of the mercy seat, "and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat." And that word for mercy seat is the same word that we have here. Now, Christ has been set forth as a mercy seat. You see the thing that poor publican needed. You know, he cried out because he'd been shut out because he became a publican. He couldn't go to the temple. There was no mercy seat for him. And what he really prayed was, our translation says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all right. But actually what he's saying is, "Oh God, if there was only a mercy seat for me, a poor publican, to come to." And now what Paul is saying here, there is on display a mercy seat for anyone and everyone. It's wonderful to know today that we have a holy God who in joy and in satisfaction and delight can hold out to the world a mercy seat. And he doesn't save you reluctantly. If you come, he saves you wholeheartedly, abundantly. Some people tell me I have to search for something after I'm saved. I have to seek something. My friend, when I came to Jesus, I got the whole ball of wax. Oh, how good he was. You see, he didn't hold back anything. He says, "Come, I can accept you. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. Now, that's the very wonderful thing. The publican was shut out. And actually, you and I were shut out from a holy God. But the way now has been opened up for us by his blood. And he says here something that is quite interesting. He says, "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." Now, that doesn't mean your sins and my sins of the past. It means the sins of those who live before the cross. You see, back in the Old Testament, they brought a little lamb. And I'm sure you don't take a little lamb to church to be sacrificed. It'd be sinful today. But back then, before Christ came, it was required. The law required it. Now, that little lamb pointed to the coming of Christ. No one back in those days believed that the little lamb could take away sins. I don't think any of them did. For instance, when Abel brought a little lamb to God, and you had been there and you'd said, "Abel, do you think this little lamb's going to take away your sin?" I think he would have told you, "No." And you would have said then, "Why did you bring it?" And he said, "Well, God required it. God commanded us to bring it." Well, we would have said to him, "I didn't read that in Genesis." And he would have told us then, "You should go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And how did he do it? By faith." Well, we're told faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. That's the only way he could have brought that sacrifice by faith, was for God to tell him to bring it. And that is what God did. Now, you would have said to him specifically, "What do you think God has in mind, Abel?" And I think he would have said this, "Well, God has told my mother that there's coming a Savior. We don't know when, but there's coming one. And until he comes, we're to do this, because we're to come by faith." And so the sins which were past means that up to the time when Christ died, God saved on credit. God never saved Abraham by offering a sacrifice. God never saved any of them by bringing a sacrifice. A sacrifice pointed to Christ, and when Christ came, he paid all of that of the past. Not only the sins of the past, but also the sins this side of the cross. For verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Now, this side of the cross, we don't bring a sacrifice, but you're to trust in Christ and his blood. Now, he raises a question. He says, where's boasting then? If God is saving today by faith in Christ and not by your merit, your works, then where's boasting? Well, what is it that you and I have to crow about? We can't even boast of the fact that we're fundamental. A lot of us do it. We're nothing to glory in. Paul says here, where is boasting? And the answer is this question. It's excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now follow this. This means the law is here in the first instance, not actually restricted to the Old Testament, but he means the principle of law, any law, anything that you think that you can do. And the second reference, of course, is to the law that excludes the Old Testament law. And it means simply a rule or principle of faith. In other words, God has the human race not on the merit system, but on the basis of where you believe what he has done for us. And therefore, it excludes boasting. In verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, apart from the works of the law. Now, actually, this is not a conclusion that Paul is coming to or even summing up what he said, but he's giving an explanation of why boasting is excluded. Why? Well, here we have man's justified by faith. That's the basis. And now Paul drives a clincher. In other words, he not only drives the nail in, but he turns it over and clinches it. Listen to him. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In other words, did God belong to the Jews alone and not also belong to the Gentiles? Paul says, yes, of the Gentiles. Now listen to this. This is a cogent argument. If justification is by the law, then God does belong to the Jews. But if justification is by faith, then he's the God of the Jews and Gentiles. Now notice the logic of this. If the Jew persisted in this position, then there must be two gods, one of the Jews, one of the Gentiles. But the Jew would not allow this. He was a monotheist. That is, he believed in one God, and probably the greatest statement that ever was given to the nation Israel was Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And that was the clarion message he gave in the pagan world in his day before Christ came. Now, verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. In other words, there's only one God. And in the Old Testament, he gave man the law. Man failed, but he didn't save them by keeping the law. It was always by the sacrifice that he brought in faith, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 31. Paul is not through with his argument. He says now, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now the reference to the law, I think, brings in another meaning of this word. It's not restricted to the Mosaic system here. Neither does it refer to just any law. Rather, it refers to the entire Old Testament revelation. Faith excluded the works of the law. But did it abrogate the entire Old Testament revelation? Of course not. Paul will demonstrate in the next chapter, that is in chapter 4, that's coming up next time, by an Old Testament illustration, two men, Abraham and David, that it did not exclude that because these two men were saved not by law but by faith. To begin with, Abraham was born and lived and died 400 years before the law was given. You could never put Abraham on the basis of the Mosaic law. It wasn't given in his day. God saved him on a different basis, which is by faith. And somebody says, well, then what about David? Well, very honestly, do you think David could have been saved by keeping the law? Of course he couldn't. The Old Testament made it very clear that David broke the law. And yet God accepted him. Well, he did it by faith. We're going to see that next time. And let me just say this now in closing. What about you and what about me? His question to you and me today, for he has the world shut up to it, what will you do with my son who died for you on the cross? I hope you give the right answer.
To continue your study of God's Word this weekend, join us for Dr. McGee's Sunday sermon in Romans 6 and 7 titled The Success Story of a Failure. To listen online, by app, or see if your station carries the Sunday sermon, visit us at ttb.org. And if we can help you find a Bible study resource to deepen your personal study, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll meet you back here on Monday as we continue to make our way through the Bible. And until then, I pray that God blesses and keeps you as you walk with Him today.
Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.